Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses. We consider the wonderful story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, known to many of us as a story we heard perhaps as children during Sunday school or during vacation Bible school, a wonderful story of a man's encounter with the living Christ. Let's pray as we begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts through your word concerning eternal things. Lord, bless us. Be our master teacher now by your Spirit as we consider the great truths of your inspired and infallible word. We ask all of these things and for forgiveness of sins in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I would divide the story up like this. First of all, you have a man in need in verses 1 through 4, and then a divine appointment with Jesus in verses 5 through 7. And then in verse 8, a radical change in the life of Zacchaeus as a result of his encounter with Jesus. And then finally, a reminder at the end of the story, one of the greatest truths of the Christian faith is contained in verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But first of all, take a note of verse 1 through 4, a man in need. Luke tells us three things about Zacchaeus. Number one, he was the chief tax collector. Number two, he was wealthy. And number three, he was short in stature. As a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus was sort of a superintendent over a certain district. You know, tax collectors were hated by the Jews. They were ordinarily Jewish people that were assigned by the Romans to collect taxes from the Jews. Rome figured it would be easier to get one of their own to do it. And yet the Jews hated those tax collectors because more often than not, they were dishonest. They would collect the amount of tax, let's say 5% from the people, but they would also ask for more, like 7 or 8%. They'd give the 5 to Rome and they would keep the 2 or 3% that they would skim off the top. They were the classic middlemen of the day financially. And Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was wealthy. So apparently he got not only a collection of his own taxes that he would collect, but as a chief tax collector, he would get a percentage of all the other tax collectors in that particular district. Luke tells us he's also short, which apparently is why he climbed the tree. I don't know about you, but if I were in Zacchaeus' position, I would have climbed the tree for more reasons than that. I would have been afraid to be in the midst of a crowd, knowing how much Jews hate tax collectors. It would be easy for people to identify Zacchaeus as public enemy number one and run him over in a crowd. But the text tells us that because he was short, he climbed up into a tree. Zacchaeus, even though he was rich, even though he had plenty of this world's possessions and what this world has to offer, was clearly interested in Jesus. In fact, his interest was so strong and significant, it led him to climb a tree so that he could get a glimpse of Jesus, so that he could see who Jesus was. It's a reminder to us of two basic and fundamental problems, I believe, in every one of us, in every human being. Namely, number one, the desire for something beyond us. And number two, the guilt over the corruption in us. Those are two basic needs of every human being. Every one of us can look at our world and we can look at ourselves and we can think to ourselves, there must be something more beyond this life. There must be a great cause. There must be somebody who is in charge of the universe. Zacchaeus had a hunger for that, even though he had everything the world had to offer in terms of material possessions. There was a desire for something beyond him, and that desire is God. John Calvin said every heart is shaped like a vacuum, and every person has a seed of religion inside of them. You go to any place on the planet, you will find that people will worship. They'll worship inanimate objects. They'll worship things in the solar system. They'll worship just about anything and everything. Zacchaeus had a hunger. He had that seed of religion inside of him. And more than likely, even though the text doesn't say it, there was probably guilt. Probably guilt. Collecting large sums of money and taking advantage of his Jewish countrymen. We can only speculate, but these things typically spark interest in the Lord Jesus. A sense of something beyond me and the sense of corruption inside of me. One may be emphasized over the other, but ordinarily when somebody has an interest in Jesus, they're dealing with one or both of those items. Well, we have a man in need. I want you to notice, secondly, a divine appointment. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." It's an interesting passage. On several occasions, Jesus accepted the hospitality of others. But this is the one and only instance recorded where Jesus invited himself to someone else's home for a meal. He was going after Zacchaeus personally. Jesus takes the initiative in reaching out to Zacchaeus, and that is true in terms of his relationship to us as well. We don't ever reach out to the Lord Jesus until he reaches out for us first and draws us to himself. It's the very thing we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." We worship a personal God who desires a relationship with his children. And whenever we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into that relationship. We don't know how Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name, most likely because of divine omniscience, because he's God in flesh. Or perhaps somebody told him in the crowd. We don't know. But out of all the people in the great crowd, the Savior zeroed in on this one little man. Jesus focused on a chief tax collector. Jesus does not call the mass of humanity to himself, hoping against hope that somehow, somewhere, someone will respond and come to him. No. What the Bible teaches is that he calls individuals by name. His call is effectual. That is, there is a universal call of the gospel. The Bible says, "Look to me, all the ends of the world, and be saved." That goes out to everyone. But the Bible also distinguishes from that in about talking about an effectual call. And that is the call that goes right down to your heart that says, "You, I am guilty of sin. And you and I need a Savior in Jesus." That's the effectual call. Jesus is always so very personal. He saw Matthew sitting in the tax office in Luke 5. He said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and left everything behind him and started to follow Jesus. He saw Peter and Andrew fishing and he said, "Follow me." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. He saw James and John in the boat with their father mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father, and they began to follow. Now, there are so many things about the Lord Jesus to admire in this passage and others. But I want to point out a couple of things, a couple of beautiful characteristics, which I believe are present in this passage. Number one, Jesus is sensitive to notice people in need. Jesus is sensitive to notice people in need, even in a noisy crowd. One would think that Jesus wouldn't bother looking up in a tree, but he comes to the very spot where Zacchaeus is at, and he looks up in the tree and calls out to him. You know, often people feel so far away from Jesus that it just seems impossible that Jesus would even care for such a creepy person like me. I can only imagine what Zacchaeus must have felt. I can only speculate. But here's the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of a noisy crowd, noticing the need of a sinner. Now, I want you to notice something else, too, and that is, Jesus is not afraid of or driven by popular opinion. You know, it would be unconscionable for a conscientious Jew to go to a home of a tax collector. And it'd be even worse to have a meal with such a person. It's almost tantamount to condoning their behavior. But you see, the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is he's a risk taker. He's risking in relationships all the time. And in spite of the fact that people look at him and say, well, what is this? He's gone to be the guest of a sinner, as if they weren't. This was a notoriously wicked man. And yet Jesus makes it clear to the entire crowd, he's going to his house, he must go, and he must have a meal with him. Nothing could be more public and intimate. It just goes to show the way the Lord Jesus Christ has no barriers in reaching folk. No socio-economical barriers. No racial barriers. He's not a sexist. We learned that from the woman at the well. Jesus crossed boundary after boundary after boundary in order to reach sinners where they're at. I love the way the Lord Jesus reaches out. I want you to notice something remarkable about this story too, is that is Jesus' ability to welcome and engage sinners without endorsing their sin. Let me say that again. Jesus has the remarkable ability to welcome and engage sinners without endorsing their sin. That's what Christ calls us to do. But we get it wrong so often. Here's what happens. We evangelicals get it wrong because too often we are allergic to sinners and the culture. We come off as a bunch of Pharisees. We tell people what we're against. We doom and damn certain sins that are particularly odious to us. And the world looks on and sees a person who seems like a Pharisee, a bigot, because we're not balanced too often. The liberal side is just the other extreme. Instead of being allergic to sin and the culture, the liberal church too often is absorbed with the sin in the culture. That is, they're always trying to find out, how can we shape ourselves? How can we shape our church to look like the culture? As if that is the recipe for bringing people to Christ. No, that's called worldly weaponry. That's called worldly means. Christ doesn't need a PR program. Christ doesn't have to adapt himself to the culture. But you see, right in the middle of that, being allergic to sin and allergic to the culture, or being absorbed in it, is where Christ is at. He's not allergic to it. He's not absorbed in it. He is transforming it. Everywhere that Jesus goes, sinners flock to him. And it's not because he waters down the message. He says some very strong things. But the difference is they know that he loves them. And that'll be the difference in your life too. The early church, it was said, those individuals that were surrounding them knew that they love one another. You don't need a secret recipe to split the baby, to avoid being allergic to sin and the culture, and avoid being absorbed in it. To transform it, what you need is love. If you love a sinner, if you love human beings, even when you find them in sin, even when you associate with them, they will know that you have their best interest in mind. That's where we need to be as Christians. Some have asked me before, why don't you take more of a stance on this or that, as if this were a bully pulpit? Why don't you speak out against this and that? Well, I will address it when we come to it in the Bible. We're not supposed to preach truth. We're supposed to preach truth in the Scriptures. And so whenever we stumble on the Scriptures and we see truth, that's what we preach. Why don't you support this political campaign or that politician? No, that is not the place. The pulpit is the place where the Word of God is to be proclaimed. Not a political agenda, not a social agenda, but the Scriptures. And if we do that, then I believe the Spirit of God and every one of us as Christians will give us the particulars as to how we live our lives in the world, how we vote, how we stand in our culture on certain social issues. The Spirit of God will equip us to do those sort of things. I love the statement George MacLeod made. Listen to this. It's penetrating. I simply argue that the cross be raised again in the center of the marketplace, as well as the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroad of politics, so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. And at the same kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died. And he died for human sin. And that is where Christ's church and his people ought to be, and what his church ought to be about. When you hold up the crucified Nazarene, it says it all. And you communicate love to other people, that this is serious business, and you want them to have the same relationship with Jesus that you enjoy. Now you're being an effective witness for Christ. Have you had an experience like this? A time in your life when the Spirit of God was dealing with your own soul? Perhaps you were listening to a sermon. You felt it was aimed directly at you. Perhaps Jesus was calling you very personally and individually. Perhaps even now you may be able to hear the voice, the still small voice of Jesus calling your name and saying, "Follow me." Jesus Christ seeks the lost individually by name, and he calls them to a personal relationship with himself. This was a divine appointment, ladies and gentlemen. It was no mistake. When Christ enters your life, it's no mistake. It's not arbitrary. The Lord knows those who belong to him. And the Bible makes it clear that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. How much more should we recognize that Christ's call upon our life is personal and effective? Well, we see a man in need. We see, secondly, a divine appointment as Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and invites himself to his home, makes it clear to the crowd that he's concerned for sinners. But notice the radical change in verse 8. This is what I'm talking about. Jesus is not influenced by sin. He is the one doing the influencing, engaging and mixing with sinners. But what is the result? Not him becoming like them, but them becoming like him. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. You can't help but admire Zacchaeus' repentance and faith. This is a radical change that's taking place in this man's life. As a result of an encounter with Jesus, I think of the words of 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. That's what true biblical repentance does. It's a gift. Repentance is not something we muster up. I used to think repentance was like turning over a new leaf, you know, or like a New Year's resolution. I'm going to stop doing this, or stop doing that, or start doing this. No. Repentance involves that, but a whole lot more. Repentance is a gift from God. And first and foremost, it is something that God puts inside of our hearts to hate what is wrong and love what is right. And subsequent to that, that supernatural act, we in time and space begin to make choices, but our wanter has been shifted. It's been shifted. That's what's happened with Zacchaeus. I want you to notice two things about his repentance. Number one, it was joyful and willful. The phrase here and now, as Zacchaeus stands up right in front of Jesus, indicates that Zacchaeus was not waiting to negotiate some contract with Jesus or just trying to slide by. He was fully sold out to Christ. Jesus has changed his heart, and now he wanted to demonstrate that change through his actions. How many times have we gone to God and said, Lord, if you'll just do this, then I'll do this. If you'll just manifest yourself to me, if you'll just make this clear, show me a miracle, or we bargain with God and negotiate as if he hadn't done anything yet. No, Zacchaeus realized who this was, the Son of God, and that his sin would be atoned for. There was no coercion. There was no sense of obligation. Jesus didn't prompt him. He changed his heart. And as a result, Zacchaeus was joyful and willful in his repentance. Whenever Jesus meets someone, there is change. And if there hasn't been any change, it may be because you've never truly met Jesus. We can have all the trappings and the accoutrements of Jesus. I mean, we live in North America, for crying out loud. And everywhere we go, and on the radio station, and all around us, there's a church on every corner. We're surrounded by the things of Christ. But that does not mean that Christ has taken up residence inside of our hearts. What indicates that is true biblical repentance. Not only was it joyful and willful, notice secondly, it was substantial and noticeable. Everybody could tell. As a part of his repentance, Zacchaeus wants to right his wrongs. Biblical repentance always goes hand in hand with restitution because conversion is a radical, life-changing event. He's now a different man, so he declares that he will give half of his possessions to the poor and that he will make restitution four times the amount he swindled anyone. The man who had felt small his whole life and it treated others as if they were small and insignificant, now becomes a very, very large and big man. Both of these responses by Zacchaeus, giving half of his wealth and paying back four times the amount that he stole, both of these responses stand out in light of the cultural and religious expectations of the day. It was considered extremely generous to give 20% of your money away. Zacchaeus gave 50% of it away. When he made restitution four times, he was following the standard required in the Jewish law. When a sheep had been stolen and a man was convicted of the theft at trial, according to Exodus 22:1, if he confessed it himself without being found out, he was only required to restore what was stolen and add 20%. Well, Zacchaeus' repentance is so clear and so obvious in that he is willing to respond as if he'd been proven guilty in a court of law and went beyond that. He knows that his behavior and conduct has been wrong, and he's eager to make things right, no matter the cost. See, what I want you to mark about this is that, once again, just as radical and as risky as Jesus is in reaching out to sinners, so when a sinner is changed, he or she lives in a radical and a risky way too. Zacchaeus is not counting what he's going to have left over after he gives. His heart is captured by Jesus. Albert Schweitzer said, if you own something that you cannot give away, then you don't own it. It owns you. And that's so true of so many things in our lives. We sometimes think we're generous if we give the 10%, the tithe. The mark of Zacchaeus' transformation and conversion was staggering generosity. Just like we learned in Malachi, one of the first signs that somebody is truly converted is shown and demonstrated in their stewardship. Because probably more than anything else in this life, our money speaks loud and clear of where our treasure and our heart is. Before he met Jesus, his money was everything. But after his conversion, it took a back seat and became something to be given away. His life was changed. It's very important that we look at our own lives and see change. You ought to ask your spouse, do you see change in me? Is it for the good or for the worse? Ask your children. You want a great litmus test? Sit your children down and say, do you see Jesus in me? I've done that at one time or another with all four of my children. And I asked them to be very, very honest with me. Because I want to know. I want to know for my own salvation, and I want to know so that I'm not a stumbling block to you. Do you see Jesus in me? You ought to ask your brother or your sister. We ought to be asking that all the time. Instead of being so concerned about us seeing Jesus in other people, asking if they see Jesus in us. And asking them to be very honest. Because if they don't see a change, we may very well ask, have I truly met, by faith, Jesus Christ? Well, finally, there's a reminder in verses 9 and 10. Beautiful words by Jesus. He changes man's heart and life. Zacchaeus demonstrates it beautifully in a radically changed life. But then Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. When Jesus says that Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, he doesn't mean simply that he's a Jew by birth. He meant it in a spiritual sense, that Zacchaeus is now a true son of Abraham in the sense that Paul put it in Galatians 3:7. It is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. Jesus used that phrase because the Pharisees self-righteously taught that they were right with God because they were physical descendants of Abraham. And they outwardly kept the law. But Jesus is saying that this sinner whom they despised was really a true Israelite, a true son of Abraham, possessing salvation. Because like Abraham, Zacchaeus believed God. Period. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then one of the most beautiful statements in all the Bible, for the Son of Man, verse 10, has come to seek and to save what was lost. The mission of Jesus is very clear. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus is still on a search and save mission. He's seeking out all the lost children of God and offering salvation to them. And if you've never been saved from your sins, you need to know that Jesus is pursuing you even if you're not pursuing Him. He wants you to have a relationship with you. Just like we read in about the church at Laodicea, as Danny read this morning in Revelation 3, He knocks at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone will open the door, I'll come into him and fellowship with him and eat with him and he with me. I love the NIV translation of verse 20. Here I am! Exclamation point. We hear so often about looking for Jesus or the Jesus I never knew, as if Jesus were not even available or around. Jesus says, I'm right here. Haven't moved. I'm as close as a prayer. James says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. When Jesus knocks, it's not arbitrary. It's personal and purposeful. When He knocks, He speaks out your name. He knows everything about you. And there is no evil that you or I have done where He would look and turn away. He would not be surprised. He would not reject us. He knows all about all of our sin, our pain, our shame, our regrets, and our failures. He knows every detail of our life, and yet the Bible says He has come to save the unrighteous. You see, in order to be found, you have to be lost. In order to be saved, you have to realize that I'm a sinner. Only those who are lost sinners are candidates for salvation. I love Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 16. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the weak. That's what the Lord Jesus does in our lives. Has He done that in yours? Has He transformed your life? Has your heart been changed? I pray that if not, you would ask Christ into your heart today to forgive you of your sins and, like Zacchaeus, to do something supernatural, to give you the free gift of eternal life so that you live out the rest of your days with a thank you to God, peaceful, secure in His forgiveness, and stable, discovering what His will is for your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this simple and marvelous story. And I pray this morning that if there's one or more here who have never known what it is to experience a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that, Lord, You would invade their heart, that You would cleanse them of their sin, and give them a sense of renewal and freshness as they begin their relationship with You. Father, for the rest of us, if we've known You for a while, refresh us. Remind us of our sin. Help us, Lord, to follow Your example of engaging the culture and sinners without falling into sin or condoning it, that we might split the baby and demonstrate the power of the risen Christ and His love for sinners. Lord, do all this and more. We'll give You the praise and glory for the outcome. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.